Good morning. It's good to see everyone with us. It's good to have our visitors with us. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and we're going to read verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let us look, Lord, in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach the throne of grace, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for each and every one that is here. And Lord, we especially thank you for Jesus Christ who died on the cross. Lord, as we consider this morning what the cross meant to Christ, Lord, just open our hearts and minds, Lord, that we may be more aware of the sacrifice that Jesus paid for us, Lord, and the gift that you've given that we can have eternal life. Lord, just ask that you forgive me of all the sins I've committed against you. I ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I started last Sunday a series, and unless the Lord changes my mind, or hopefully the Lord led me in the first place. I'm going to be preaching a series of sermons on the seven different perspectives of the cross. We talk about the cross, the facts of the cross, the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Sometimes we even talk, you know, what the cross means to us, and that is where Christ died for us. But that's about it. The cross is much more than that. And in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the cross from seven distinct points of view. Last week, we considered what the cross meant to God. And if you missed last week, and if you want to hear that, you can go online, and that's already on there, so you can listen to that sermon. This morning, we're going to consider what the cross meant to Jesus. And then in the next few weeks, we're going to be considering what the cross meant to Satan, what the cross means to the world, what the cross means to the church, what the cross means to Christians struggling in sin, and what the cross means in heaven. But what we're going to be addressing in the big picture, the big question is this: what the cross means to you. Every sermon will be covering what the cross means to you. This verse, our text verse, in 2 Corinthians. This morning we're going to talk about what the cross means to Jesus Christ. This verse, I want you to look at it. If you haven't turned there, please do, because I want you to look at this verse. Now, I'm going to be reading from the King James. Some of you may have a different translation, so what I'm going to say about this may be slightly different, but not substantially. As you look at the verse, kind of count how many words are in there. Look at how big the words are. Anybody get a word count? How many words more than one syllable? I got one. How many words more than five letters? More than five letters? I got two. Isn't there two? Did I miscount? I think there's two, right? There's might and righteousness. There's 25 words in this verse. A short verse. Two words more than five letters. How many four-letter words? Okay. Don't do that. No. Now, how many four-letter words in the verse? How many? Did I count five? Did I count that right? So, there's two words that have more than five. There's five words of four. That's seven. 25-word verse. So, 18 words are three letters or less. That makes it pretty simple, doesn't it? I mean, a little child could read this verse. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." A simple verse, very simple words. But as simple as the words are, it has great theological meaning. Deep theological meaning. That verse, "for he," who's the he? Who's the he? Who's the him? If go to verse 18, it tells us in verse 18 and 19 and 20, it tells us who the he and the him is. "All things are of God," that's the he, "and he hath made him to be sin for us." Who sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross? What does John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world that he did what? He sent his only begotten Son." For the he there, "for he is God," God the Father. And it goes on and it says, "hath made him," who's the him? Jesus Christ. "For God had made him to be sin for us." This verse contains great truth of God. Folks, if you miss this, you miss God. If you miss this truth, for this truth is our reconciliation with God. If you miss this, you miss a relationship with God. You miss forgiveness of sin. You miss the substitution of Jesus' righteousness for your righteousness. A very important point. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, the latter part of that verse says, "And he hath given to us," and I think the specific us is the church there, "the ministry of reconciliation." This message is our message. Folks, if I am to tell other people the message of God, don't you think I need to have it right? Mark 16:15, "And he said unto them," the Great Commission, "go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." We need to know what the gospel is. There are a lot of theological confusion in the world today. People say, well, you can get to heaven by doing good works. Everybody has their own way. You can get to heaven by being good. You can get to heaven by worshiping the earth. Folks, there is only one way to be made right with God. You can be wrong on a lot of theological stuff, but if you're right on this principle, that Jesus became sin for you and his righteousness is your righteousness, you can make it to heaven. If you know Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, you can be wrong on everything else. Now, I think it behooves us to not be wrong on everything else, but folks, we must have the foundation. What a simple verse. I think it's interesting that Paul here in this verse didn't talk in great big theological terms. Propitiation, the doctrine of imputation, justification, redemption. These are all theological terms and doctrines and principles that are very important, that this verse is represented in those terms. But he decided not to use those great big theological terms, and he explained it using three-letter words. 18 words in this verse are three letters or less. A little child can understand these terms. That's how important it is. This verse also explains what the cross meant to Jesus Christ, and that is our subject this morning. And in considering that point, what the cross means to Jesus Christ, I want to use this verse as my text. And I want to kind of break the verse down. First, I want to talk about the character of Jesus Christ. And in talking about the character, we look at this verse. For he, God, has made him to be sin for us. And here's the character part. Who knew no sin. Think about that. Who knew no sin. Philippians, the second chapter, talks about Jesus Christ being equal with God, being God himself, part of the Godhead, and thought it not robbery to take on the form of the man. Verse 8 says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He knew no sin. He had no sin. How do we know that Jesus was sinless? Well, we're sinners, the Bible says, because we all have a human father. The first reason Jesus is sinless is because he has a heavenly father. In order to take care of your sin, God had a plan. And part of that plan was a miraculous birth, the virgin birth. I don't understand it, I don't comprehend it, but I don't have to. It's a fact. How do we know he was without sin? Well, first, he had no human father. There are three ways, more, but at least three, that we can talk about this morning in being able to appreciate and know that he had no sin. First of all, testimony of types. You know, the Old Testament, in picture, tells us about Jesus Christ. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, the 5th verse. Now, I'm going to be given lots of verses this morning, kind of like last week. There's a few of these that I'm going to really want you to turn to, and I'm going to say, hey, turn to this one. If I don't say that, if you want to turn, if you're, you know, fast at turning, that's great. But if not, you can just kind of listen, because I want to talk a little bit about these verses. In Exodus 12, verse 5, we find that as Israel was leaving Egypt, we find that God had instituted the Passover. Now remember last week we talked about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a sacrifice where there was a bull sacrifice for the high priest's sins. And for the sins of Israel, there were two goats. And this Day of Atonement was about propitiation, right? That's the word. What did that mean? The staying or stopping the wrath of God. That's what that whole offering was about. The blood of one goat was taken and sprinkled on the mercy seat to stay or stop the wrath of God against the sins of Israel. The other goat, they would go to that and they would confess their sins nationally upon that goat. They would lead it off to the wilderness and let it go from the presence of God, and that goat would carry their sins away. That is the Day of Atonement. That is what Jesus Christ represented to God. But in dealing with the cross for Jesus Christ, there is another type, and that is the Passover. On the day of Passover, every individual, every family was to have a lamb. And in Exodus 12, verse 5, it describes that lamb. And one of the qualities of the lamb is it was to be without blemish. The Hebrew word means complete, perfect, without error. The Israel people take this so literal that Israel today would like to have offerings, temple worship. In order to do that, you first must have a red heifer. In order to have a red heifer, it has to be red everywhere. And for the last few years, Israel has been looking for a red cow. And I know they've been doing this for over 20 years, and I believe it's been longer than that. And this is how stringent that this red heifer has to be perfect. That if it has, I think on its whole body, I believe, more than 5 hairs that are not completely red, it's not useful. In over 20 years, they have not found one to meet the criteria. So when it says in Exodus 12, verse 5, that it was to be a lamb without blemish, their criteria was very stringent. It was to be complete. It was to be perfect. It was to be whole. And this lamb is a type of Jesus Christ. So much so that when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he cried, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." For that type in the Old Testament, each family, each person had a lamb. On the day of the Passover, Israel is said to was to have more than 250,000 sheep often in the city of Israel. Could you imagine the baa, baa, the crying of sheep? Can you imagine? Everywhere you see a family, you see a sheep. Everywhere you see a head of household, you see the Lamb of God. And it was just before Passover, they came unto John the Baptist, and Jesus walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Every Jew knew exactly what that meant to them. They understood, for the Old Testament was prophesying of one to come to take away the sins of the world. One of the reasons that we know Jesus was without sin is because of the Old Testament testimony of types. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Israel would not have been satisfied with one with a lamb that was not complete, that was not perfect, that was not whole. The other way we know that Jesus was without sin was by the testimony of God. Go to 2 Peter 2:22. I'd really like for you to hold your finger in three verses. Our text verse, 1 Corinthians 5:21. 1 Peter 2:22, 1 John 3:5. I don't know if you can do that. I don't know if you can keep all three places, but if you can somehow hold your Bible open, and maybe you're sitting with three people, and one of you do one verse, one do another, you know, maybe you can do it that way. But there's something I want you to look at here. Our text verse. God says this: "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." That is what God says of Jesus Christ. He knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." 1 John 3:5. "And ye did know that he was manifest to take away our sin, and in him is no sin." Now, every one of these verses is subtly different in regard to sin and Jesus. There is a subtle difference. 1 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "Jesus knew no sin." The word there, "to know," literally means in an intimate knowledge. Okay? Adam knew Eve. Later, she had a child. Okay? So the word there means Jesus Christ never knew sin intimately. Folks, we know sin intimately. Think about it. We have personal knowledge of sin. I know sin. I've had a relationship with sin. You follow what that means there. Jesus never had intimate knowledge of sin. Pretty powerful concept. Peter, who did know sin. You know, sometimes I sin not because I know it or intimately have a knowledge of it, but this flesh is the instrument of sin. And I do sin with my flesh, with my mouth, with my hands. If I walked over and smacked Brother Steve, that would be a sin. Probably get me hurt. But, you know, there would be no cause to do that. But it's not just thinking it. The agent of that sin is what I do, and I do it with my flesh. Jesus did no sin. I can't hardly fathom that. You know, Jesus as an adult with no sin is one thing, but Jesus even as a child was God. Mary was just a human being, but the relationship, what Mary and Joseph and those around Jesus must have saw in a child. The elders at the temple, when Jesus was 12 years old, when he came in, they saw something unique. Jesus was unique as a 12-year-old. I assume he was unique as a 3-year-old. We know he was unique as a 30-year-old. We know he was unique when he was 33 years old and hung on the cross. He did no sin. 1 John 3:5. The very last words, in him is no sin. Do you know I can sin without doing a thing with my hands, without doing a thing with my body? I can think it right here. Never ever act on it, and it's still sin. In me is sin. That's the problem. For it's in me. And in me, it comes out of me. But you know, it was never in Jesus. Jesus said to men, you look on a woman, you've already committed adultery. Jesus talked about lying. He talked about hating your brother. To hate your brother, you've already committed murder. No sin in Jesus. He never had those thoughts. In themselves, those thoughts become sin for us. Isn't it interesting? Three different phrases all kind of mean the same thing, but a little bit different take. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. And then one of my favorite verses, Hebrews 4:15, the very last verse, or the very last part of that verse, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, or still without sin. Jesus faced the exact same challenges we face day by day, yet still without sin. How do we know that Jesus Christ had no sin? Well, the third way is the testimony of those about him and when he lived. And we can look at many, but I just want to look at those around his crucifixion. Pontius Pilate in John 19:4 said this, Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto him, behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Pontius Pilate was a political, savvy individual. It was in his best interest politically not to take up the cause of Christ.
But somewhere he saw something that he felt he needed to say, I find no fault. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, one of the thieves that hung with him said this, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We're criminals. But this man has done nothing amiss. That word amiss is interesting. You know what the word sin means? Literally means to miss the mark. This man on the cross turned and said he did no misses. He's never missed the mark. And then one of my favorite testimonies. The Jews were the ones that cried, crucify him, but it was the Romans who literally did the nailing and hanging of Jesus on the cross. Specifically, the Roman soldiers, the centurions, they laid him on the cross, they nailed him to the cross, they lifted him up, they took care of the things that needed to be done. As he was hanging on the cross, they gave him vinegar and they were to break his legs, but when they came to Jesus, his legs were already broke. They pierced his side. His legs were already broke. He was already dead, excuse me. They pierced his side. And when the scene was totally done and Jesus lays there, hangs there lifeless, one of the Roman soldiers, one of the centurions in Matthew 27:54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, the words Jesus spoke, the 3 hours of darkness, the earthquake, the rending of the veil of the temple, surely those on the Temple Mount had come and say, have you heard what has happened? When they saw all this, this man said, truly, this was the Son of God. What a testimony. I find no fault. The thief hanging with him, he's done nothing amiss. The centurion, the soldier who literally put him to death, who hung him there, looks and says, truly, this was the Son of God. The second thing I want us to consider this morning, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, made him to be sin for us. I want to consider for a moment the statement, Jesus becoming sin for us. Isaiah 53, written about 700 years before Jesus died on the cross. Isaiah 53:6, for all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. The Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 12, the middle part of the verse says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many. Jesus knew that he was going to die. Psalms 22 is a prophecy, very detailed prophecy of Jesus on the cross. It talks about Jesus looking at the people in front of him on the cross, and it talks about how he felt about that scene. Jesus knew he was going to die. He told his disciples that I must go to Jerusalem and be delivered up. And if the Son of Man must die, the third day he will raise again. He was very specific in his prophecy about his death and the prophecy of his resurrection. But even still, with all of that, Jesus being God, you see, the issue is Jesus became sin for us. And as he went just before the crucifixion to the garden to pray 3 times, we never see Jesus praying 3 times. He prayed often, 3 times. Took his disciples and says, wait here and pray. He took his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, a little farther and said, wait here, pray with me. It's fascinating. Jesus always prayed for his disciples. He never asked his disciples to pray for him. The implication, Jesus was being bore down with our sins. And he knelt down and he prayed and he says, Father, if it be your will, let's have a different plan. Let this cup, this responsibility pass. And as he prayed there, he gets up and he goes back to his disciples and he's frustrated, for he needs them. Never do we see this. And he's frustrated. He says, can't you pray with me just a little bit? Jesus is always about ministering to others. That's what he's always about. In the upper room, Jesus is not served. He serves. He kneels down and he washes their feet. And here he says, pray for me. Pray with me. And he goes again and he kneels down and he does this three times, and each time he prays, Father, if it be your will. For Jesus knows. If you don't think Jesus knows the details, and we're going to talk about it in a minute, but go to Psalms 22. I'm not going to read it, but just at your convenience, if you want to know whether or not Jesus already knew what was going to happen. See, there are some verses in Revelation, different places, that says that Jesus was crucified or slain from the foundation of the world. Through God's foreknowledge, Jesus was God, right? Jesus already knew. He could already feel every pain. He could already feel every burden, every ounce of sin, for he was God. That's why we have such detailed prophecies. And as Jesus prayed, he says, sleep on, for they come. And they came and they betrayed him with a kiss, and they took him away. They tried him, and there's so many things we could talk about. The trials and the beatings and the misuse of our Savior. But folks, it was for our benefit. He did it for us. And the thing that I want to focus on for just a moment is Christ hanging on the cross. I don't comprehend God. I am thankful for God, but I don't comprehend God. Jesus hanging on the cross, becoming sin for man, carrying your sin and my sin, fixing your mistake. Have you ever fixed somebody's mistake? You ever been at work and somebody incompetent? They hire somebody, you know, and maybe it's your boss and they mess things up and you have to fix their mistakes. Do you go to your boss and say thank you for the opportunity? Thank you for the opportunity to do what this person should have already done. Thank you for the opportunity to be unappreciated. They'll get the glory because they did it, even though they did it wrong, but thank you. Go ahead, give them the glory. You know, it's okay. Do you do that? It's probably more like this. And then what if this person walks up and wants to be nice? Just leave me alone while I fix the problem. I tried to be pretty easygoing as a dad and a husband when our kids were little. But when dad faced a problem, sometimes the kids would say, dad's working on something, now's not the time to bother him. You ever been like that? It's hard to be nice when you're fixing other people's problems. It's hard to be loving. It's hard to be gentle. It's hard to be kind. Jesus had nails in his wrists. He had nails in his feet. He was suspended between earth and heaven. He was fixing our mistake. For when he was done, we could come before God without a mistake. We will be able to come before God perfect, complete, justified, just as if we've never sinned. And as Jesus was hanging there, bearing all the mistakes, all the sins, all the mismarks, all the iniquity of the world, this is what he says: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't understand, God. Yet, while he was bearing my sins, he was willing to say, forgive them. I could understand if Jesus said, not now, I don't want to deal with them, Father. Let's just get them out of my way so I can take care of this and not have to deal with them. Let me focus on me. But no, Jesus ends up still focusing on sinners. Bearing our sin, he has to focus on sinners. I don't know how to relate to you, God bearing sin, but God can't stand sin. That's why there's 3 hours of darkness. That's why at the end of this whole thing, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only thing in thinking about it this week that I could think of, something that might give us a thing to just cringe about, if there was a sewer pipe, and I focused it on Brother Steve, I pick on him this morning, and it just dumped sewer on Brother Steve. Sister Robin, would you move? Would you want to move? Would you guys be, would you be kind of moving? We'd be gone, see? Out the exit. I don't know how to relate, for we are comfortable with sin. See, that's the problem. God's not comfortable with sin. And yet, he bore our sin. As he was bearing our sin, he said this: Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. As he was dying for the sins of the thief on the cross, he was saving the thief on the cross. Could you blame him for saying, not now, I'm a little busy? Get back to me in an hour or two and I'll do this saving part. Right now I'm busy. But no. Father, forgive them. Not only does he say it in general, he does it specific. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then Jesus says, it is finished. There had been darkness for 3 hours. Talked about this last week, so I'm not going to talk a lot, but I just want to explain to you 3 hours of darkness. This is when God the Father, if you go to Ephesians, not Ephesians, Isaiah 53, it says, God, it pleased God to bruise his Son. For in him he will forgive the sins, iniquities of many. But God the Father could not look on sin, and so there was a separation of this perfect union. 3 hours, and you think, well, what's 3 hours? Well, one way to look at it is, the Bible talks about God's time and people's time. 1,000 years is 1 day to God, or 1 day is 1,000 years to God. You multiply that out, that 3 hours is 125 days. Now, what if your spouse was to ignore you for 3 hours? You'd probably get on to them. What if they ignored you for 125 days? They may not be your spouse anymore. Brother Jimmy, if you never talked to Rachel for 125 days, would you be in trouble? Yeah, okay. Point made, right? 3 hours to God was like 125 days. That separation must have felt like an eternity. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He says, it is finished. but one of the most profound statements of Jesus is found in John, the 10th chapter. I'm sorry, that's not the one I want. Matthew 27:46. And Jesus, at the ninth hour, at the end of darkness, cried with a loud voice, and he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Please turn to Psalms 22:1. A thousand years before Jesus said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The only prophetic utterings of Jesus on the cross, in Psalms 22:1, what does it say? "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" A thousand years before Jesus uttered those words, Jesus knew he would utter those words. And he inspired the psalmist David to write these words. "For he becomes sin for us." He was separated, isolated, rejected from God the Father for you. He became sin for us. Turn with me to Hebrews 5, verse 7. Some verses I have looked at for many years and appreciate them in different levels and different reasons. You know, there's some verses that just theologically you're always learning different things, and I still don't fully understand this verse, but when it comes to the cross and the insight as to what the cross meant to Jesus Christ, these verses tell us the relationship Jesus had to the cross. Hebrews 5, verse 7, "Who in the day of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that is able to save him from death," that's the prayer in the garden he's referring to, "and was heard in that he feared." I don't get it. Jesus feared. He's God. Why did he fear? I don't know. "Though he were a son," capital S, the Son of God, "yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Two things in these verses I don't understand theologically. Jesus feared and he learned obedience. He was always obedient. But yet the cross taught Jesus some things. I don't fully understand it. Verse 9, "And being made perfect, he became the author." This is the part I like and this is the part I get. Jesus became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You can have eternal life. I don't have to understand it. I just have to accept it. Amen. See, that's the thing. In closing, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I promise point 3 will be super quick, not like point 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The latter part of the verse, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He knew no sin. He became sin. Why? What was the point? A good object lesson? Because Jesus wanted to know what it was like to be man? No. This is the reason. That you and I might be made the righteousness of God. And we can do that through Jesus Christ. For in dealing with last sermon, what the cross meant to God, Jesus became our propitiation. It stays or stops the wrath of God and takes away our sins. So when God sees me, Jeff Harlan, when I was 13 years old, I knelt down and I said, "Father, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Save me." On that day, he did. From that day forward, when God looks at me, he sees Jesus Christ. He sees the blood that stays the wrath of God. he sees the righteousness of Jesus. To the very extent in Revelation, we are going to be called the righteousness of God. Not because of my righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What the cross meant for Jesus. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, in closing, if the pianist and song leader will come forward. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. Folks, if you want to experience the gift that Jesus gave to you on the cross, you have to accept it by faith. If you've never asked Jesus to save you, you need to do that. He's died for your sins. They're paid for. But have you accepted that gift? You need to accept it. It'd be like on Christmas Day, the months and the days before, people buy you gifts, but you don't get it until you receive it Christmas Day. You need to accept the gift of Jesus Christ. And we, as children of God, if you're here this morning, our child of God, do you appreciate what Jesus did for you on the cross? One of the things I wanted to do in these sermons is hopefully give myself and you an appreciation. Sometimes we talk about the cross, but I don't think we always appreciate it. Jesus hung there for your sin. Have you thanked him for it? Let's all stand.